All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. All right, it's nice to have before us a book that is 100% perfect and pure without a single additional word or a single subtracted word in it. But that every word in it, this English Bible we have, is the Word of God. Here we have in front of us the book of Revelation, which has exactly 12,000 words in it. Not one word more, not one word less. Exactly 12,000 words. And it is the book that says if any man adds to or takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, takes away one of the words that constitute this book of prophecies, then God will take away his part out of the book of life. It's no accident that there are 12,000 words exactly in the book of Revelation. It's God's fingerprint on it. And there are thousands of God's fingerprints throughout the book of Revelation in the number of times that words are used and their placement in the exact preservation here in the English text. And so we've come to the church of Sardis, which is the fifth of the seven churches of Revelation. The word Sardis means the red ones, and in church history, these were the martyred ones between 1000 and 1500 AD. But I have not been emphasizing the prophetic historical context of this for this reason. Lots of people have done that, and I think by doing it, have lost the most important aspect of these seven churches, which is a window into the early church. It tells us what the early church was like in 95 AD. And if we jump from there into the prophetic context, then we miss that. And so, Revelation 3:1, under the angel of the church in Sardis write. So he's still writing to the angel, because the angel is the one who has the oversight, the spiritual oversight of the church. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Remember, the seven spirits were the seven lamps burning before the throne. And the seven stars, which were the seven angels in his right hand. So each time that he introduces himself to one of the churches, he reveals some aspect of his person that is needful to that church. So what's needful to the church of Sardis is the God of the seven spirits, the God who holds the seven stars, the seven angels. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, this is shockingly short compared to the others. In the others, he gives list of commendable things about the church. He introduces himself to the church and recognizes all the good virtues. And then he says, but I have somewhat against thee. And then he comes across with something negative. But with this church of Sardis, he just gets right to the point. He cuts quickly. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This is a dead church in Sardis. Now, the church, in contradiction to actually being dead, had a name that it lived. In other words, if you'd asked someone in Ephesus about the church in Sardis, which was just a few miles away, how's the church in Sardis? Oh, it's a growing, thriving, wonderful, living church. If you'd have gone down to Philadelphia, which he commended so highly, and said, oh, yes, fine brothers down there in Sardis, wonderful saints of God, growing church, marvelous, God's working and moving. But you ask God, I said, what about the church in Sardis? He said, oh, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. So man doesn't see things the way God does. God saw this as a dead church. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now that seems like he's backing up a little bit from his bold declaration about the church. He said, you're dead. But then he said, strengthen the things which remain. In other words, even though they were characterized as dead, there was still something of some life, something of some substance, something of value still there. Even they called it a dead church. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So even though they were dead, not everything was dead. even though they were dead, there were some things that were almost dead but weren't dead, that if they were strengthened, wouldn't die. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So God, in examining the works of the church, now he's not talking about their faith. He's not talking about their love. He's not talking about their righteousness. Didn't mention that. Didn't question that. Didn't find fault with that. Maybe they had faith. Maybe they had righteousness. Maybe they had love, but they didn't have works. This church was a church without works in 95 AD. A church that didn't do God's work. Didn't do the work God designed for the church to do. And so as far as God was concerned, it was dead. What difference did it make if they had wonderful church services? What difference did it make if there was great praise music? What difference did it make if there was good preaching and teaching and great fellowship and fine dinners and a wonderful Lord's table and memorial if the church didn't do the work God meant for the church to do? It was a dead church in God's reckoning because it didn't produce anything. That's like having a cow out in the field and your neighbor says, "That's the best looking Jersey cow I've ever seen." And how is it? "Oh, it's a very healthy cow." "That's great. How old is it?" "Well, it's 8 years old." What kind of milk does it give?" "Well, it doesn't give milk at all. Won't get pregnant." "Well, that's a worthless cow." "Well, what are you doing with it in the field?" "Why don't you butcher it and eat it?" "Well, there's not enough meat on it to eat. So, kind of a pet. We just sort of leave it out there. We love our cow." "Well, that's a worthless cow." Here was this church that looked great. Here was this church that the people loved their church, but the church didn't produce what a church was designed to produce. It gave no milk. It didn't produce butter. It didn't feed anyone. This was a dead church. What is the work of the church? The work of the church is the work God commissioned the church to do, which is taking the gospel to the whole world. And when a church does not take the gospel, does not reproduce itself, does not win souls, when it just waits to grow old and die and be buried and fellowship together, that church is a dead church that God has no use for. He said, "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Now, notice in verse 2, he said, "Be watchful." Be watchful. I looked up this word watch and watchful throughout the Bible and found that there's a fascinating message there. You could write a whole book on the word watch throughout the King James Bible. Look in verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." Now, notice the wording. It's very important. The Bible is God's perfect book, and so it's perfectly worded. Well, every time I write something, I take it to different people to edit. My wife edits it first, and she changes a lot of things or makes suggestions, and then I take it to some of the people in the office, and they change some of my wording, and then I send it off to a guy in California, and he sends it back all marked up, and I accept or reject his changes. And now we've got Justin in the office. He does some correction on it. And then when it's all finished, I look at it, and I make some more changes, and then we put it into our finished magazine ready to send off, and I look at it, and I'll make another change or two before it goes, and then if we happen to print it again, I'll change it some more. Trying to get the thing perfect. Get it as good as I can. My word is final because I'm the author of it. I'm never completely satisfied with anything that I write. If I can keep it longer, work on it longer, I can improve upon it. Always can improve upon it. You know, this book, the King James Bible, if you were to take it and give it to God and say, "God, I want you to edit this for me, proof it. I want you to make it where it's a little more understandable and a little more accurate for us here." And you give him the book of Revelation, and he keeps it a week, and it's in Microsoft Word with the track changes, you know, where the track changes come out in blue. And you get it back, and you open it up on your computer, and you do the little Microsoft Word count, and it's still 12,000 words. You look for any blue marks, and there are none. You say, "Well, maybe did." "No, didn't do it in red." "Look for track changes. There's none." So you send him an email and say, "God, I sent you this to prove so we could better understand it here in the 20th century. What happened? He said, well, it's perfect. I gave it to you perfect. I preserved it perfect. It says exactly. But God, what about this passage of Scripture here? He said, I said it exactly the way I want it to be said, and it could not be improved upon in all eternity. Read it and believe it. Now, you know, when you study your Bible and you believe you have a book, as I just described, it makes a difference in what you discover. Yes. Makes all the difference in the world in what you discover. Because I'm a Bible believer, I see things, a lot of people a lot more intelligent and more spiritual than me, don't see. Look what he says. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. He did not say, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Did he? That's what most of us would just kind of read over it and gloss over it and think that's what he said. He didn't say that. He's not telling them to remember what they heard. He's telling them to remember the manner in which they heard it. Remember the path by which this knowledge arrived there in Sardis. How did this truth come to you? How did it come to your understanding? It came to them through Paul, Timothy, and John. Now, if Paul, Timothy, and John, three great men of the early church, had ministered there for the last 50 years, then the things that they had heard were eminently important and accurate. Remember, therefore, how thou'st received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Three things. Remember how you heard it. And then, having remembered how you heard it, hold fast to it. Because having remembered how you heard it, you realize the importance of it and the authority by which it came to you. So hold on to it. Don't turn loose what you heard. And having remembered and having heard, repent. Now, he's not telling them to be sorry. To all get together and have a long crying prayer meeting and begging for forgiveness and all that. See, God's not into that inner soul self-stimulation stuff. What God's telling them to do is to go back and do your first works. That's what repentance would be. Go back and do what you should have been doing all this time. You heard the message. You heard the truth. Now, repent and do what you ought to do. If therefore thou shalt not watch, remember verse 2 said, be watchful. If therefore thou shalt not watch. Now what we actually have here is a definition of watching. Watching is remembering, holding fast, and repenting. That's watching. Here's a rule in the King James Bible, it'd also be in the Greek, that God says the same thing twice from different points. You get the exact truth confirmed. God interprets himself by saying it twice from two different angles. So he said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch. So he's defined watching as those three things. I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So God threatens them. He tells them to be vigilant, be attentive, watch, or else he will come like a thief and snatch away their candlestick. Snatch away the light. Remove it, as he said in one of the earlier churches. Now, I looked up the word watch. Matthew 24:42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. For the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and have not suffered his house to be broken up. You notice the similarity to Revelation? He said, if you don't watch, I'll come as a thief in the night. So here in Matthew, he said, if the good man of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. So here's a pretty good definition of watch. It's staying on guard, being alert, being attentive, being prepared, being ready for the eventuality. It keeps on going on down through Matthew there. We'll skip some of that. And he says, verse 50, the Lord of the servants shall come in a day when he looketh not for him in an hour that he's not aware. So watching makes you aware of the moment. Watching makes you aware of the changing, evolving circumstances. It puts you on guard to adjust. Matthew 26:42. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. So watching would have prevented them from entering into a trial, a testing. Not a temptation to sin, but a testing, a trial, a difficulty that would have tried their faith. If they'd watched, they'd have been on guard. Matthew 13:32. Take heed, you watch and pray again. He said he commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not what the master of the house cometh. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Matthew 13:36. Luke 21:31. He said, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Likewise, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so they come upon you unaware. For as a snare, it shall come upon them that dwell on the face thereof. Notice something coming up on them suddenly. They'd be unaware. Watch ye therefore and pray. That's the second time we've heard that. Watch and pray. Always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So watching and praying was in anticipation of the tribulation coming upon the earth. Acts 20:29, Paul said this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And for your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. Watch and remember. Part of watching now involves remembering how you received the word, the authority by which it came. Watch and remember. Pray. By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul said, I warned you that grievous wolves are going to come in. I had somebody write me the other day and rebuke me for not believing the early church fathers and letting them determine my doctrinal faith. Listen here, when Paul was still alive, there were some early church fathers that would lead you to hell. So the early church fathers are not the standard for the church. The Word of God is the standard for the church. Paul said, after my departing, grievous wolves are going to come in. Early church fathers, we call them early church babies because they were so misinformed and ignorant in most cases. We watch and pray and we remember how we received the Word of God from the Scriptures, not from the early church fathers. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he said, watch ye and stand fast in the faith. So now watch is defined as standing fast in the faith. Quit ye like me and be strong. So watching is standing fast in the faith, equipping yourself like a man, and being strong. Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with watching thereunto, with all perseverance of supplication for all saints. So watching is praying and supplication in the Spirit. Watching is perseverance for the saints. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So watching involves praying, involves thanksgiving, prayer and supplication. And then in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, helmet of salvation, and so forth. So watching is being alert, not being asleep spiritually. 2 Timothy 4:5, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So watching is enduring the affliction. Watching is doing the work of an evangelist. Hebrews 13:17, he said, watch for your souls. He said, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account. So he said, obey those spiritual elders because their job is to look and see what your needs are, what the needs of the church are, to warn you, to teach you, to watch for you, to pray, to direct you. So you should obey the elders in regard to their spiritual guidance. Hebrews 13:7. Obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. 2 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Prayer is mixed with watching an awful lot. And then we just read Revelation 3:2. Be watchful, strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found their works perfect. Revelation 3:3. Remember, hold fast, and repent. is watching. Remember, hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. And then Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So, that is just a few of the words where watch is used. You see how important that is? He said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That's the commandment of God. The church is commanded to watch. You know, when you look at the news, you need to be watching for spiritual conditions. Looking at the news this week, I saw where in Germany, the High Supreme Court in Germany, affirmed a Nazi-era law. And this is the way they defined it, their words. Affirmed a Nazi-era law that makes homeschooling illegal based on the fact that the state has an overriding concern that the people, the citizens of Germany, not be engaged in any activity that would lead them to develop a sectarian position or attitude. And homeschooling, they felt, was a threat to the state because it would steer the children in a way that caused them to think independent of state thought. And that's a modern ruling. When you read that, so you need to be praying, because those sort of things have a way of crossing the borders. That kind of attitude is prevalent in this country as well. And so you need to watch and pray. It does you no good to watch and worry. You have to watch and pray. It does you no good to watch and threat. We Christians, we don't watch and arm ourselves. We don't do that. We watch and pray. We don't watch and get ready to fight. Let the heathen do that. We watch and pray. We don't watch and threaten. We watch and pray. And that's your only weapon. And it's the best weapon. It's the one that'll work. All right, watch and pray. Now, back to Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So even though the church of Sardis was a dead church, there were a few people there in the church, a few, who'd not defiled their garments, who were walking in truth. And he said, a promise to them, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and of her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So, the promise here to those overcomers is that they will be allowed to be arrayed in fine linen and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in that white linen. And white linen is not the righteousness of Christ on us, it's our own righteousness. The fine linen is not something that God gave us as a gift. It's something that we earn through our works at that point. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the gift of a garment. So he said, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, it's a promise that if those in Sardis overcome, they'll be clothed in white raiment and not have their name blotted out of the book of life. Now, previously I've taken this book of life and done what others have done with it and thought that there were two books. One would be the Lamb's book of life, which our names are written in from before the foundation of the world if we're saved. And the other is a book of life, which the names of living people are written in. And when you die, your name is taken out of the book of those who are physically living. But I looked at this again, and I don't believe that anymore. That happens to you if you're a Bible student. You end up believing things you didn't previously believe. If you don't, there's no point in reading it. And so I think there's just one book. The book of life is the Lamb's book of life. There are not two books. And it is the book that saved people's names are written in. And the only people whose names are written in it are saved people. And their names were written there from before the foundation of the world. And this is a promise that their name will not be taken out of the Lamb's book of life if they overcome. You say, see there, some people's names are taken out. Well, that's not exactly what the passage says. What the passage promises you is your name won't be taken out if you overcome. Say, what if all saved people overcome? Would anybody's name be blotted out? No, they wouldn't be. See, this is a promise. It's like I would say to my son, if you get that cleaned up, you'll get to eat supper. Well, now, I've never denied him supper yet, so I'm not going to tonight. And I know that the encouragement of if you get it cleaned up, you'll get to eat supper is going to cause him to clean it up, and he will eat supper. So if someone said, hey, do you know Mike Pearl denies his son supper if he doesn't get his stuff cleaned up? Never has. But I heard you say that if he gets it cleaned up, he'll get to eat supper. That's right. Then you must deny him supper. No, I don't. He's always cleaned it up. The threats always work. That warning's always been effective. He's always done what I told him to do, and he always got it cleaned up, and he always had his supper. And so, possibly that's the way this goes. But I know in 1 John 5:4 it says this. It talks about overcoming. And whatsoever is born of God, and whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Good question. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So here's a formula for overcoming. What's the formula? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't think, I'm not suggesting that this is saying that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're saved, then you're in a class called overcomers and you don't need to overcome. That you could be a saved person with faith and fail to overcome and still be called an overcomer. I'm not suggesting that's what it's saying. I'm not suggesting this is a way around overcoming. As if faith is counted for overcoming. It's not. What this is saying is that faith and being saved guarantees overcoming. What this is saying is that those who are saved will overcome. Those who overcome are the ones who are saved. 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. That's a certainty. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, overcoming doesn't necessarily mean a perfect life. Overcoming doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't kill you for sin. Overcoming means that you stay in the faith, you continue to believe, you continue to be one of God's disciples until you die. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians speak of a man, a Christian, who sinned. He was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, his continuing salvation was guaranteed by his premature death if he didn't repent. He would be killed before he would depart from the faith and therefore die a saved man. Now, if you were to define overcoming as never again being angry, if you were to define overcoming as never again being selfish or never again lusting or never again being greedy or indifferent or cold-hearted, if you were to define it that way, then there wouldn't be any saved people anywhere on the face of the earth ever at any time. So if you were to define overcoming as not sinning again, then we'd all be hopelessly lost. And salvation would be by works. We'd have to work toward not sinning again in order to be an overcomer. But if overcoming is abiding in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing in a state of believing, continuing in a state of grace, then us sinners can do that. And we can be overcomers. What then would be classed as a non-overcomer? It would be someone who departed, denied Christ, trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, counted the covenant wherewith is sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Say, I know somebody that did that. Are you sure? Or did you simply know a Judas who's a child of the devil from the beginning? All right. He said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That sounded like a saved man there. I'd hate to have my name never confessed before the Father or the angels. I don't think you'd be saved. Okay, he said, I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, I looked up this book of life, how many times it's used in the Bible. Now, you've noticed already in our study here in Revelation that every significant word is placed in the Bible a given number of times that relates to the meaning of that number. Now, book of life, just guess what number you would find the book of life in the Bible. 7 be a possibility, 3 be a possibility. What's the number of new beginnings? In the book of life, about, you know, number 8. That sounds good, doesn't it? It's in the Bible 8 times. Now, how many times in the book of Revelation? How many times would you expect something to be in the book of Revelation? How about 7? Does that fit the book of Revelation okay? 7 trumpets, 7 stars, 7 vials, 7, 7, 7 all the way through? Yep, 7 times the book of Revelation, 8 times altogether. So it's exactly what you'd expect from the book of life. Philippians 4:3, with our fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, and the one here in Revelation 3:5, Revelation 13:8, who's written in the book of life with the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 17:8, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, Revelation 20:12, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things who were written in the book according to their works. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life, verse 15, was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27, are the Lamb's book of life. And Revelation 22:19, take away his part out of the book of life. And so all 7 of those times, the book of life clearly is the book of saved people. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he said, what I've said to the church of Sardis, I say to everybody. So everyone needs to hear what the Spirit has said to the churches here in Sardis. Think about it again. This is a church that John had been ministering to. John the Apostle. Just a few months earlier. He's in prison now because of the Word of God. They didn't like him translating it. They didn't like him perpetuating it, making copies and sending it around. So you know what he did? He made 7 copies of a brand new book and sent it around to 7 churches. And he sends this to one of his own churches. This is God's estimation. See, John might have thought the church of Sardis was doing okay. John might have been real proud of the church of Sardis. John might have thought the church of Sardis was in great shape. The Holy Spirit speaks to him. Jesus Christ speaks and said, you tell the church in Sardis they need to watch and repent or else I'm going to come quickly like a thief. And earlier he said to the church, and take your candlestick away, which means take your angel away, which means you'll be without any identification as the church of Christ at all. So he said, what I say to this church, I say to all churches, watch. All right, we'll quit there. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.